Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with a book called Life of Faith, which is from the writings of A.W. Pink. And last time we started chapter 4 called The Necessity of Spiritual Growth. And after a brief introduction, he did point one, Christian progress does not signify advancing in God's favor. Point two, Christian progress does not denote that the work of regeneration was incomplete. Point three, Christian progress does not procure a title for heaven. And point four, Christian progress does not make us meet or proper for heaven. And that was in an immediate sense, in that you're not gradually made meet for heaven, like the thief on the cross was meet for heaven or proper for heaven right there on the cross as he was about to die. And we were in the middle of that point, I believe. And where we left off last time was a question, if the regeneration of Christians be complete, if their effectual sanctification be effected, if they are already fitted for heaven, then why does God still leave them here on earth? That's where we left off last time, and Lord willing, that's where we're going to pick up in this chapter with this time. And I will go ahead and start again. Why does he leave them here on earth? Why not take them to his own immediate presence as soon as they be born again? Now, Mr. Pink begins to answer. Our first answer is, there is no if about it. Scripture distinctly and expressly affirms that even now believers are complete in Christ, Colossians 2, verse 10, that he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10, 14, that they are made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1, 12, and more than complete, perfect, and meet, none will ever be. They won't be more than that. As to why God generally, though not always, leaves the babe in Christ in this world for a longer or shorter period, even if no satisfactory reason could be suggested, that would not invalidate to the slightest degree what has been demonstrated, for when any truth is clearly established, 100 objections cannot set it aside. However, while we do not pretend to fathom the mind of God, the following consequences are more or less obvious. By leaving his people here for a season, for some time, opportunity is given for, number one, God to manifest his keeping power, not only in a hostile world, but sin still indwelling believers. Number two, to demonstrate the sufficiency of his grace, supporting them in their weakness. Number three, to maintain a witness for himself in a scene which lies in the wicked one. Number four, to exhibit his faithfulness in supplying all their need in the wilderness before they reach Canaan. Number five, to display his manifold wisdom unto angels, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. In Ephesians 3, verse 10. Number six, to act as salt in preserving the race from moral suicide by the purifying and restraining influence they exert. Number seven, to make evident the reality of their faith, trusting him in sharpest trials and darkest dispensations. Number eight, to give them an occasion to glorify him in the place where they dishonored him previously. Number nine, to preach the gospel to those of his elect yet in unbelief. Number 10, to afford proof that they will serve him amid the most disadvantageous circumstances. Number 11, to deepen their appreciation of what he has prepared for them. Number 12, to have fellowship with Christ who endured the cross before he was crowned with glory and honor. Now, before showing why Christian progress is necessary, let us remind the reader once more of the double significance of the term Christian, namely an anointed one and a disciple of Christ, and how this supplies the principal key to the subject before us, intimating its twofoldness. His anointing with the Spirit of God is an act of God wherein he is entirely passive, the person is, but his becoming a disciple of Christ is a voluntary act of his own, the person's, wherein he, the person, surrenders to Christ's lordship and resolves to be ruled by his, Christ's, scepter. Only as this is duly borne in mind shall we be preserved from error on either side as we pass from one aspect of our theme to another. As the double meaning of the name Christian points to both the divine operations and human activity, so in the Christian's progress, we must keep before us the exercise of God's sovereignty and the discharge of our responsibility. Thus, from one angle, growth is neither necessary nor possible. From another, it is both desirable and requisite. It is from this second angle we are now going to view the Christian setting forth his obligations therein. Now let us illustrate what has been said above on the twofoldness of this truth by a few simple comments on a well-known verse. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. First, this implies that in our fallen condition, we are wayward at heart, prone to follow a course of folly, and such is our present state by nature. Second, it implies that the Lord's people have had a discovery made to them of their woeful case and are conscious of their sinful inability to correct the same, which is the experience of all the regenerate. Third, it signifies an owning of this humiliating truth, a crying to God for enablement. They beg to be so taught as to be actually empowered. In other words, it is a prayer for enabling grace. Fourth, it expresses the end in view, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, perform our duty, discharge our obligations, conduct ourselves as wisdom's children. Grace is to be improved, turned to good account, traded with. We all know what is meant by a person's applying his mind to his studies, namely, that he gathers his wandering thoughts, focuses his attention on the subject before him, and concentrates thereon. Equally evident is a person's applying his hand to a piece of manual labor, namely, that he get down to business, set himself to the work before him, earnestly endeavor to make a good job of it. In either case, there is an implication, in the former, that he has been given a sound mind, and in the latter, that he possesses a healthy body. And in connection with both cases, it is universally acknowledged that the one ought to so employ his mind, and the other his bodily strength. Equally obvious should be the meaning of, and the obligation to, apply our hearts unto wisdom, that is, diligently, fervently, earnestly make wisdom our quest and walk in her ways. Since God has given a new heart at regeneration, it is to be thus employed. If he has quickened us into newness of life, then we ought to grow in grace. If he has made us new creatures in Christ, we are to progress as Christians. Because this will be read by such widely different classes of readers, and we are anxious to help all, we must consider here an objection, for the removal of which we quote the renowned John Owen. Quote, it will be said that if not only the beginning of grace, sanctification, and holiness be from God, but the carrying of it on and the increase of it also be from Him, and not only so in general, but that all the actings of grace and every act of it be an immediate or direct effect of the Holy Spirit, then what need is there that we should take any pains in this thing ourselves, or use our own endeavors to grow in grace and holiness as we are commanded? If God works all Himself in us, and without His effectual operation in us we can do nothing, there is no place left for our diligence, duty, or obedience. And that's the objection. His answer, again, this is a quote from John Owen. Answer number one, this objection we must expect to meet with all at every turn. Men will not believe there is a consistency between God's effectual grace and our diligent obedience. That is, they will not believe what is plainly, clearly, distinctly revealed in the Scripture, and which is suited unto the experience of all that truly believe, because they cannot, it may be, comprehend it within the compass of carnal reason. Number two, let the apostle answer this objection for this once. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. If all things that pertain unto life and godliness, among which doubtless is the preservation and increase of grace, be given unto us by the power of God, if from Him we receive that divine nature, by virtue whereof our corruptions are subdued, then I pray, what need is there of any endeavors of our own? The whole work of sanctification is wrought in us, it seems, and that by the power of God. We, therefore, may let it alone and leave it unto Him whose it is, while we are negligent, secure, and at ease. Nay, says the apostle, so he's now getting to the answer to that thought process in the objection. Nay, says the apostle, this is not the use which the grace of God is to be put unto. The consideration of it is, or ought to be, the principal motive and encouragement unto all diligence for the increase of holiness in us. For so he adds immediately, but also for this cause, which is the Greek, or because of the gracious operations of the divine power in us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, etc., which is in verse 5, the verse after 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. These objectors and this apostle were very diversely minded in these matters. What they make an insuperable discouragement unto diligence in obedience, that he makes the greatest motive and encouragement thereunto. And answer three, I say, from this consideration, it will unavoidably follow that we ought continually to wait and depend on God for supplies of His Spirit and grace, without which we can do nothing. That God is more the author by His grace of the good we do than we ourselves, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That we ought to be careful that by our negligences and sins we provoke not the Holy Spirit to withhold His aids and assistances, and so to leave us to ourselves, in which condition we can do nothing that is spiritually good. These things, I say, will unavoidably follow on the doctrine before declared, and if anyone be offended at them, it is not in our power to render them relief. And that's the end of the quote from John Owen. And Mr. Pink continues, coming now more directly to the needs be for spiritual growth or Christian progress, this is not optional, but obligatory, for we are expressly bidden to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow from infancy to the vigor of youth, and from the zeal of youth to the wisdom of maturity, spiritually. And again, to be building up yourselves in your most holy faith, Jude 21. It is not sufficient to be grounded and established in the faith, for we must grow more and more therein. At conversion, we take upon us the yoke of Christ, and then his word is, learn of me, which is to be a lifelong experience. In becoming Christ's disciples, we do but enter his school, not to remain in the kindergarten, but to progress under his tuition, or as a teacher. A wise man will hear and increase learning, Proverbs 1 verse 5, and seek to make good use of that learning. The believer has not yet reached heaven. He is on the way, journeying there, fleeing from the city of destruction. That is why the Christian life is so often likened unto a race, and the believer unto a runner, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before or in front of us, I press toward the mark for the prize, Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Now he starts going through some points. Point number one, only thus is the triune God glorified. This is so obvious that it really needs no arguing. It brings no glory to God that his children should be dwarfs or stunted in growth. As sunshine and rain are sent for the nourishment and fructification of vegetation, so the means of grace are provided that we may increase in our spiritual stature. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2 verse 2, not only in the intellectual knowledge of it, but in a practical conformity thereunto. This should be our chief concern and be made our principal business, to become better acquainted with God, to have the heart more occupied with and affected by his perfections, to seek after a fuller knowledge of his will, to regulate our conduct thereby, and thus show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. The more we evidence our sonship, the more we conduct ourselves as becomes the children of God before a perverse generation, the more do we honor him who has set his love upon us. That our special growth and progress is glorifying unto God appears plainly from the prayers of the apostles, for none were more concerned about his glory than they, and nothing occupied so prominent a place in their intercession as this. One or two quotations here must suffice. For the Ephesians, Paul prayed, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. For the Philippians, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. For the Colossians, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1, verses 10 and 11. From which we learn that it is our privilege and duty to obtain more spiritual views of the divine perfections, begetting in us an increasing holy delight in him, making our walk more acceptable. There should be a growing acquaintance with the excellency of Christ, advancing in our love of him, and the more lively exercises of our graces. All right, that's the end of point one. Only thus is the triune God glorified. Point number two, only thus do we give proof of our regeneration. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples, John 15, verse 8. That does not mean we become the disciples of Christ as a result of our faith, of fruitfulness, but that we make manifest we are his by our fruit bearing. They who bear no fruit have no vital union with Christ, and like the barren fig tree, are under his curse. Very solemn is this, and by such a criterion, each of us should measure himself. That which is brought forth by the Christian is not to be restricted unto what, in many circles, is called service or personal work, but has reference to that which issues from the exercise of all the spiritual graces. Thus, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. That is, that you may make it evident to yourself and to your fellows that you have been made partaker of the divine nature. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, etc. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 19, 22, and 23. The reference is not directly to what the Holy Spirit produces, but rather to that which is born of the Spirit, or new nature of which he is the author, John 3, verse 6. This is evident from its being set over against the works of the flesh, or old nature. It is by means of this fruit, these lovely graces, that the regenerate make manifest the presence of a supernatural principle within them. The more such fruit abounds, the clearer our evidence that we have been born again. The total absence of such fruit would prove our profession of religion or Christianity to have been an empty one. It has often been pointed out by others that what issues from the flesh is designated works, for a machine can produce such, but that which the Spirit yields is living fruit in contrast from dead works, Hebrews 6 verse 1 and Hebrews 9 14. This fruit bearing is necessary in order to evidence the new birth. And that was point two, only thus do we give proof of our regeneration. Point three, only thus do we certify that we have been made partakers of an effectual call and are among the chosen of God. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 is the divine exhortation, one which has puzzled many, yet it should not. It is not to secure it Godward, which is impossible, but to make it more certain to yourselves and your brethren that it is true. And how is this to be accomplished? Why, by acquiring a clearer and fuller evidence of the same, by spiritual growth, for growth is proof that life is present. This interpretation is definitely established by the context. After enumerating the bestowments of divine grace, verses 3 and 4, and this is 2 Peter 1, the apostle says, and now here is your responsibility. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith by bringing it into exercise, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, and that's verses 5 to 7. Faith itself is ever to be operative, but according to different occasions and in their seasons, let each of your graces be exercised, and in proportion as they are, the life of holiness is furthered in the soul, and there is a proportionate spiritual growth. He says, cross-reference Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. That was point 3. Only thus do we certify that we have been made partakers of an effectual call and are among the chosen of God. And point 4. Only thus do we adorn the doctrine we profess. The truth we claim to have received into our hearts is the doctrine which is according to godliness, 1 Peter 6:3, and therefore the more our daily lives be conformed thereto, the clearer proof do we give that our character and conduct is regulated by heavenly principles. It is by our fruits we are known, Matthew 7, verse 16, for every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Thus, it is only by our being fruitful in every good work, Colossians 1:10, that we make it manifest that we are the trees of the Lord, Psalm 104, verse 16. Now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light, Ephesians 5, verse 8. It is not the character of our walk which qualifies us to become the children of light, but which demonstrates that we are such. Because we are children of Him who is light, 1 John 1:5, we must shun the darkness. If we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, then only that should proceed from us which becometh saints, Ephesians 5, verse 3. The more we progress in godliness, the more we adorn our profession. That was point 4. Only thus do we adorn the doctrine we profess. Point 5. Only thus do we experience more genuine assurance. Peace becomes more stable and joy abounds in proportion as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and become more conformed practically to His holy image, H-O-L-Y. It is because so many become slack in using the means of grace and are so little exercised about growing up into Christ in all things, Ephesians 4:16, that doubts and fears possess their hearts. If they do not give all diligence to add to their faith, 2 Peter 1 verse 5, by cultivating their several graces, they must not be surprised if they are far from being sure of their divine calling and election. It is the diligent soul, and not the dilatory, who shall be made fat, Proverbs 13, verse 4. It is the one who makes conscience of obedience and keeps Christ's commandments who is favored with love tokens from Him, John 14, 21. There is an inseparable connection between our being led forward by the Spirit of God, which intimates our voluntary concurrence, and His bearing witness with our spirit, Romans 18, verses 14 and 16. I'm sorry, Romans 8, verses 14 and 16. That was point 5. Only thus do we experience more genuine assurance. Point 6. Only thus are we preserved from grievous backsliding. In view of much that has been said above, this should be quite obvious. The very term backsliding denotes failure to make progress to go forward. Peter's denial of Christ in the high priest's palace was preceded by his following Him afar off, Matthew 26:58. And that has been recorded for our learning and warning. The same principle is illustrated again in connection with the awful fall of David. Though it was at the time when kings go forth to battle, he was selfishly and lazily taking his ease, and while so lax, succumbed to temptation, 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2. Unless we follow on to know the Lord and learn to make use of the armor which he has provided, we shall easily be overcome by the enemy. Only as our hearts are kept healthy and our affections set upon things above shall we be impervious to the attractions of this world. We cannot be stationary. If we do not grow, we shall decline. That was point 6. Only thus are we preserved from grievous backsliding. And point 7. Only thus shall we preserve the cause of Christ from reproach. The backsliding of his people makes his enemies to blaspheme. How many have taken occasion to do so from the sad case of David? When the world sees us halting, it is gratified, being bolstered up in their idea that godliness is but a pose, a sham. Because of this, among other reasons, Christians are bidden to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom shine ye as lights in the world, Philippians 2, verse 15. If we go backward instead of forward, and we must do one or the other, then we greatly dishonor the name of Christ and fill his foes with unholy glee. Rather is it the will of God that with well-doing we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, 1 Peter 2, verse 15. The longer they remain in this world, the more apparent should be the contrast between the children of light and those who are the subjects of the prince of darkness. Very necessary then, from many considerations, is our growth in grace. And that's the end of point 7. Only thus shall we preserve the cause of Christ from reproach. And that actually brings us to the end of the chapter, the necessity of spiritual growth. And that brings us up to chapter 5, and that's called the Scriptures and Prayer. But we're going to go ahead and stop for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with chapter 5, the next reading. But until then, go seeking from God help to be a proper follower of him, that he grant you his graces, and to grow in them, and to not backslide, to help us against our propensity to be negligent and to take for granted his graces. May we seek him diligently in these things. May we pray he grant us these things, and may we seek him daily for these things in fresh supplies. And again, we pray that he grant us these things. And if you don't know the Lord, we pray that you might seek him earnestly this day to grant you salvation, to see your sins as they are and see yourself as a sinner, and to come humbly before him, and that he grant you a new life, and that to be born again by him because of Christ, and that he grant you his salvation. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.